in a series called Good News at the End of the World, and it's a series through the Gospel of Mark. If you're brand new with us, we don't mean end of the world that way, in the weird, strange way that Christians often talk about the end of the world. The event we're talking about, Good News at the End of the World, happened a long, long time ago, and that is the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the Jewish temple, and it ended the world for people like Mark and his community, who were part of the Jesus movement, yes, but they were still very much Jewish. And they were still very much participating in the life of the Jewish faith. They were going to synagogue, they were going to temple, they were still thoroughly Jewish. They had just decided that they were going to follow the way of Jesus also. And so their world ended, and Mark is insisting that there is still good news, even when you're sifting and sorting through the rubble. And we've been exploring chapter by chapter each week. Next week, we'll look at Mark 11. And then the next week is Easter, and we'll be in Mark 16. So Holy Week, I'm going to send out some short videos, just kind of giving you a bit on each of those, on 12, 13, 14, you know, numbers, all the way up. And then on Easter, we'll do Mark 16. But the big lens through which we've been reading this is, in Mark's gospel, Jesus announces that the kingdom of God, which is kind of an old school language, we might use the dream of God for the world, that God's dream and vision for the world isn't somewhere else, someone else, for someone else, but God's dream for the world is right here and it's right now. And what it takes to be a part of that is to opt in. And what I mean by opt in is to see differently, to have a transformation of the heart, to collaborate, to participate, to engage in bringing that reality into existence. And that reality doesn't look like forcing your religion on everybody else, and that reality doesn't look around, like going around and telling everybody else they're wrong and you're right. That reality looks like trying to create a more just and generous world that includes all of God's children. Are you with me? That's the vision of Jesus. And last week, I mentioned that we're at a pivotal point in Mark in chapter 9, because this is, or chapter 8 and 9, this is where Jesus shifts his direction. I think we have a map this week. I remember to include. Do we have a map?
We do.
Okay, we're going to use the imaginary map again. This is where I get to pretend to be a meteorologist. Up here in the north of Palestine, Israel, is the Galilee region. It's where Jesus was from. It's where Jesus did all of his ministry, basically. And it's rural. It's a lot of little tiny, what the Romans would have considered these little backwater villages that really are pretty insignificant. There you go. So right up in here, right up in that top area, right there, where Nazareth is. Then in Mark 8 and 9, Jesus makes this shift of direction, and he starts to take his movement to Judea. And when he gets to Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. And so in Mark's gospel, sort of Mark's narrative, Jesus is, it's very similar to what the Romans did. They came in to the Galilee region, and they marched all the way to Jerusalem, killing and burning everything they came across, and then they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so this is a real pivotal moment, because in Mark 10, where we are this week, verse 1, Jesus crosses beyond the Jordan, and he ends up in the land of Judea, which means the clock is ticking. His confrontation of the powers in Jerusalem is about to happen, and things for his, and he's trying to like breadcrumb his disciples along here. Really vague stuff like, they're going to kill me. And they're like, I don't know what he means by this. It's just, these are strange things, right? And so he's preparing them. So if I really want to invent, somebody to invent, a Bible that comes with sound effects, so that at a verse like this, when Jesus is shifting to Judea and we know it would be like dun, 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 like right there in the Bible, or maybe like ooh, or something like that. But the Bible should come with sound effects. The tension is being ratcheted up. Now, the story I want to look at in Mark 10 is probably a familiar one. It's about a rich guy. But before we jump into that, I need to say something about what happens at the beginning of the chapter, and that is Jesus is brought into a discussion and a debate about divorce. And this particular text has been used throughout the centuries to beat up, shame, and exclude people who have experienced divorce. And I want to say that that's, anytime you're using the Bible to beat up, shame, and exclude, it is a bad interpretation of the Bible. So I want to give you just a little insight into what's going on in that particular part of the text. This was a major debate in Jesus' day for a couple reasons. One is there were these two schools of thought based on these teaching of these two rabbis. They sort of, first century BCE and first century CE, right? So just right before Jesus, and then the debates continued. And why you could get a divorce was a central one of their debates. Now, here's what you need to understand about divorce. It is not what we're talking about today when two people decide to get a divorce. Sadly, unfortunately, in the ancient world, divorce was essentially, a woman was considered the property of her husband. And so in these sort of these discussions, it's not just about two people not getting what they need or two people. It's way, way more gross than that. And so these two schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai, Hillel would have been the teacher who would have had what we call more lenient interpretations. You might call them a liberal today, even though those there's not just a one-to-one for those modern categories to ancient categories. And then a guy named Shammai, who was more strict and restrictive, we would call more conservative. Now, what's interesting is Jesus almost always sides with Hillel, the more lenient rabbi, except for one issue, and it's the issue of divorce. And here's how it worked. Hillel, the more lenient of the two, he said the husband did not need any reason whatsoever to divorce his wife. She could burn dinner, and he could divorce her, and that's completely fine. Now, you have to understand, when you divorce a woman in the ancient world, you are essentially making her very vulnerable, and you're putting her in a terrible situation. And so Shammai said, no, you can't divorce for any reason. You have to have the reason of, like, adultery or something. Like, you can't just divorce her because she burnt the toast. Like, that's not how this works. Now, Jesus sides with Shammai. In this argument, he's siding with Shammai, which is actually trying to be a little more protective of the woman in the situation. But I think there's something else undergirding all of this that we've missed, and I can't find many people, if anybody, talking about it. But, you know, Jesus, the guy before Jesus, John the Baptist, strange guy, dressed weird, ate weird stuff. John got killed by Herod Antipas. But do you know why John got killed by Herod Antipas? Because Herod Antipas had divorced his wife and taken his brother Philip's wife. And John, when this happened, John started following him around going, "This is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife." Like, the thing Herod Antipas was hoping nobody would notice is the thing John is following him around going, "Nope, not allowed. You're breaking the law, man." And so eventually he arrests him, and eventually he kills him. I think when they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus about divorce, I don't even know for sure that they're asking him generically about divorce. I think they're saying, "What do you think about what Herod Antipas did? You know the thing that got John killed? What do you think?" And Jesus takes a controversial opinion against the tetrarch of the region of Galilee. He essentially argues Antipas, John was right, Antipas is in the wrong. Do you see how sometimes there are details we miss because there's this whole other thing that's happening maybe over here? And we have been taught to go to the Bible and read the Bible and just look for, what am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? And how do I use this to prove I'm right and others are wrong? And how do I hold other people accountable by this? And we miss the subtext. Because the Bible is not just words on a page, it's also space between words. And sometimes the meaning is in the space between the words, because that's where we find the context, what's behind the text. Is that interesting to you? I just found that completely fascinating. But today I want to look at a story about a rich young ruler. How many have ever heard of this story before, the rich young ruler? Here's a really fun fact you can use at the next party you're at if there's a lull in conversation. It's also the last time you'll get invited to a party, but take your risk. We often call this the story of the rich young ruler, but he is never called that in any single text. In Mark, he's called rich. In Matthew, he's called young and rich. And in Luke, he's called a ruler and rich. At no point is this guy ever, which is an interest, we've sort of been taught to read the Bible and to take the stories of the Gospels and do this. They're even making versions of the three Gospels. They call them the Synoptics because they're so similar. They're making versions where they just harmonize them all. And I'm like, no, please don't, because what we miss when we harmonize them all is we miss the meaning of each author's story. We sort of silence their unique contribution to the Jesus narrative. And so today we're not going to look at the rich young ruler. We're going to look at the rich guy and see what his situation is. So Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." So Jesus is about to leave. This guy runs up and falls down in front of him. We're not told anything about the guy yet. We have no idea he's loaded, right? This is information we don't have yet. And he says to Jesus, "Oh, good teacher." Now, look, I have a teenager. I can tell when he wants something. There's a way he addresses me most of the time, which usually involves some eye rolling and like that. And then there's the when he wants or needs, he needs a ride, he needs Chipotle, he needs basketball shoes. And suddenly there is an eloquence and a floweriness and hey, Dad, my glorious king. Literally words he would say, like, "Oh, what do you want and how much is it going to cost?" Right? So this is what this guy's doing, right? He comes up to Jesus and he immediately begins with flattery. But in the ancient world, there was this understanding that if somebody paid you some respect like that, your job was to then reciprocate. This guy wants to turn this into just a, let's just celebrate how great we both are for just a second. And Jesus completely goes around and he's like, "Huh, I mean, why are you calling me good? God's good, why are you calling me?" Jesus doesn't go back and forth with him because Jesus' response, like the way this guy has approached Jesus, lets Jesus sort of in on, this is gonna be an interesting conversation. And so Jesus begins immediately by sort of dodging, pushing back, trying to get the guy to think a little bit. And his question is, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, I was always taught when I heard this in sermons, he's asking the question, how do I go to heaven when I die? How many of you, that's sort of the lens you were given? Eternal life means going to heaven when you die, which is why at most church services, at some point, the question is going to be raised, if you died tonight, where would you go? And that's the question the rich young ruler is grappling with. It's actually not. This question through a Jewish lens is not, what do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? It's not how they thought about the world. This question would be like this, what do I need to do so that when, in Jewish language, when the age to come gets here, I get to be a part of it? Now, there's this idea that there's this world, this age that's dealing with injustice and war and violence and hatred. But then someday there's an age to come when God will heal the world, when everything will be just, when everybody will have enough, when we will turn our swords into plowshares, that vision. And it's not somewhere else, it's right here. It's a transformed earth. So maybe we read it like this in Mark's context. What do I need to do so that when God's dream for the world becomes reality, that I have a place in it where I can help make that happen? And Jesus responds to him, well, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Right? Jesus starts listing mostly sections of the Ten Commandments that deal with interpersonal relationships. I find it interesting he doesn't begin with, you're supposed to only worship God. That's it. He doesn't begin by addressing sort of the relationship between the rich man and God. He begins by addressing the relationship between the rich man and everybody else. Jesus is not looking vertical here. He's looking horizontally. And he says, if you want to inherit the dream of God, if you want to be a participant, if you want to help make that happen, then keep God's commands. Keep these commands about how you treat your neighbor. And he says, I have kept all these since my youth. Would you ever say that? Like, my assumption is I haven't, right? Like, I can remember being a teenager myself, and I was not very honoring at times of my father and mother. But he's sort of, this response is like, yes, I've done it all. I've kept them all. Check, 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 check. Now, interesting thing. Most people will say Jesus just counts off the Ten Commandments, the interpersonal Ten Commandments, and he does. But there's one up there, one statement that is not part of the Ten Commandments. Does anybody see which one it is? Anybody want to take a guess? Yes. And honestly, I had never noticed this before. This was brand new information for me. When I read it again, I was like, oh my gosh, it says don't defraud. That's not one of the ten. And yet Jesus says, don't defraud, ish. It's ish lying. Here's the word in Greek. It's the word apostereo, and it means to rob, defraud. It specifically means something like keeping back the wages of a worker, to withhold payment from somebody who you owe. And this guy says, yeah, I've never done any of those things. Then Jesus, I love this next line. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's like the only time in Mark we're told Jesus loved someone. I mean, the vibe is there, but to be told in actual words, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, treasure in heaven, again, doesn't mean like you've got a mansion over the hilltop and there's a thing there and it's full of gold coins and you can Scrooge McDuck swim in them. Like, you know, that's not actually what Jesus is saying there. But I find interesting that Jesus' response to him, it sounds pretty familiar. We've heard this in other places in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus begins by telling him to go. Now, what's fascinating about this is, do you know when Jesus says this similar thing? It's when somebody has needed healing. It's when somebody has come to Jesus in need of healing, and he tells them, go. Your faith has healed you. Go. Your sight has been restored. Go. Your ability to walk has been restored. Go. Go. It is connected to the language Jesus uses around healing. Is this story about, is this a healing story? Because this rich guy, we still don't know he's rich yet. We're about to find out. But this rich man, does he need healing? Maybe not physically, but is there something going on in his heart? And Jesus is essentially trying to heal the guy. He says, go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and follow me. This follow me thing, this is Jesus' line, right? If you go back to chapter 1, he sees some fishermen who are mending their nets, and what does Jesus say to them? Come on, follow me. And I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. This is a very similar moment. We're back by the shore. This time he's calling not a fisherman, but he's calling this wealthy guy to sell all your stuff, give the money away, and then I almost said saddle up your horses. We've got a trail to blaze, to quote Stephen Hirschman. We have work to do, and you want to be a part of God's dream for the world? You want to be a part of bringing God's dream to the world? You got to get rid of your stuff, and you got to come with me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Now, is he saying it's going to be hard for people with money to go to heaven? No, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the tangible, concrete reality of God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom of justice and peace, a kingdom of swords into plowshares, a kingdom where nobody gets hungry because we set ourselves down in groups and everybody opens up the basket they brought and everybody has enough because we share. He's talking about a different vision for the world. And this guy walks away sad because he has a lot of, the text says possessions, but if you look at the Greek, and I try not to overload on Greek, but it's this word katima. It means property, lands, or estates. He's not saying he has a lot of money, because in the ancient world, I mean, you could have coins, but coins, that's not where the action was. If you really wanted to get wealthy in the ancient world, you needed property. And so what do? You start buying up land all around you. And this guy, this possessions, plural. He doesn't have land. He doesn't have property. He doesn't have an estate. He has lands, properties, estates. This guy is, I mean, think of it. I bet he owns a vineyard or 10 where they make wine. I bet he owns some olive groves. I bet he owns maybe a couple palaces, a couple mansions here and there. This guy is putting together quite the real estate portfolio. And this is before Airbnb. Quite the real estate portfolio. And Jesus says, okay, I know what you've got. So go sell it all, give the money to the poor, because that's how the kingdom will come in this situation, and follow me. But the idea in the scriptures is that that God had given the land. And so the land actually didn't belong to anyone. It belonged to God. And people, specifically in Israel, these 12 tribes were stewards of the land. They were supposed to care for it. And built into the legal code were a series of checks and balances. Because if the when the gap between the rich and the poor started getting too big, every 50 years, there was supposed to be this reset called Jubilee. And every 50 years, if you had sold, let's say you got into debt and you sold your family land, every 50 years you get the deed back. Imagine this, every 50 years, whatever you owe on your mortgage, zeroed out. Every 50 years, if you had any amount of debt, it's remitted. And we begin again because there's this series of checks and balances to make sure that the gap between the rich and the poor doesn't get bigger and bigger and bigger. Yet in Jesus' day, we hear lots of stories about people who own lots and lots of land, right? Jesus tells about these absentee landlords who have tons of property, so much they need to go over here and check on it, and so they leave their servants in charge. Those stories sound familiar. Stories about workers who are looking to be picked up to go be a part of the harvesting to get paid a day's wage. What does that mean? It means they don't have their land. What was happening in Jesus' day is people went with empires like Rome taking over, they were creating systems where your everyday farmer who maybe at one point could have fed himself and his family and had some to share with his neighbors, now they're being taxed in such a way that they're unable to keep up. And so they have to borrow money just to get the ability to the seeds to plant crops. And then if they have a bad harvest and it's not what they expected, they're left with nothing except the debt they incurred trying to make money in the first place. And then somebody comes along and they call the debt and they take the land. And people are building quite the massive portfolio at the expense of the everyday, average, ordinary. Aren't you glad that the economies don't function this way anymore? At the expense of the everyday, average, ordinary family. And so when you read a story about temporary workers, you read a story about workers who are standing around and a wealthy estate owner goes and he picks up a few of them to go work on the harvest, then he comes back to pick up a few more to go work. When you read those are stories that reflect the economic depression and injustice that real people, especially in a region like Galilee. And you know what's really interesting? Galilee was, business was booming in Galilee for the people who had, because it was booming at the expense of those who had nothing. And so this is the economic reality of Jesus' situation. So if you're like this rich man and you are just unbelievably filthy, stinking rich in the ancient world, what that means is that your ability to create that wealth was not a neutral act, right? That in Jesus' world, the ability to do what this guy had done came at the expense of someone. And Jesus is essentially saying, and by the way, in Luke, one of the things Luke does that's brilliant is he bookends this story with the story of Zacchaeus. How many of you know the story of Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man, and a wee little man would say, it's perfect for St. Patrick's Day. And we have this idea that Zacchaeus, what is the rich young ruler walks away sad because he's wealthy. Zacchaeus is wealthy. He's a tax collector. He made his living off of the people in his neighborhood. And what does Zacchaeus do? He says, whoa. If I have defrauded anyone, I'll pay back four times because that's what it says to do in the Torah. And I'm going to give the rest of my stuff, I'm going to give half of it away. The kingdom of God came that day in Jericho. But the kingdom of God did not come in this village because the rich ruler walked away sad. When Jesus says, like, sell your stuff, give it to the poor, he's telling him, he's giving him the answer to the question. He's not ducking and dodging this. He's not trying to make it difficult. He's not saying, if you want to go to heaven, give away all your stuff. What he's saying is, if you want the kingdom to come, then you have to care about how your neighbors are doing. So you may need to give them their land back because right now your neighbors aren't doing very well. And the cost was too high for the rich ruler. The age to come for everyone else would come at the expense of the present age that was working really well for him. And his personal comfort outweighed the potential for human flourishing. Can I just tell you what? I don't like these stories very much. Because they challenge how I live my life in the world. Anybody else read these stories? And it's much easier to think they're about going to heaven when you die. because they allow us to ignore the hell on earth that many people are living through. No wonder we've set them in an afterlife. No wonder we've taken every character like the rich young ruler in Jesus' parables and assumed it was talking about God, when in reality it was talking about Caesar, Herod, Rome, rich rulers like this guy. No wonder, because we're so uncomfortable. As we try to transport this story 2,000 years into the future, you know, property is the thing in this story, which still is valid, but I think you could substitute anything you like in that story. Like, is the amount of money I'm holding on to keeping the kingdom of God from arriving in someone's life? Is the fact that we are holding so tightly in our culture to guns and we're refusing to have any sort of common sense gun reform? Right here in the state of Tennessee, it is especially maddening. And what would Jesus say walking up to the armed ruler? I don't know, the armed young rich guy, and saying, look, if you want the kingdom of God to come in your town, you have to get rid of your assault weapons, because the kingdom can't arrive if you're not willing to beat your swords into plowshares here. Maybe talking about how we treat the planet. Like you need to rethink your relationship with fossil fuels. To a country like ours, he may say, you need to rethink your continual investment in creating and supporting conflicts everywhere. If you want the kingdom to come, there is a personal cost to be paid. I love the idea of the world changing. Don't you love that idea? Like that we would wake up tomorrow and you would open your window and little bluebirds would fly into your house like Cinderella, and they would help you get, you know, your breakfast. I mean, if you like to eat food after birds have touched it, that'd be, the metaphor breaks down at a point, doesn't it? Like, you can stretch them beyond the scope of their ability to withstand it. But this idea that you just wake up tomorrow and everything would be right and things would be fairly priced and people, nobody would ever think that that they should lose their life over their economic status, that they would not think, gosh, I want to pursue unbridled wealth at the expense of all of my neighbors. No, nobody would wake up like that. Here's the thing I've learned. That is not going to happen without us. If you remember at the beginning of this series, we talked about the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus's vision of how God would change the world. John had this vision that someday God is going to come down and just get the job done, and we're going to stand back and watch and cheer God on as God vanquishes our enemies. And at one point, it seemed like Jesus was on board with that. He goes and gets baptized by John, but something about that experience gives him a different vision. And when John's thrown into prison, Jesus comes along and he says, hey, listen, God isn't going to intervene. God isn't going to just rend the clouds and come down and put everything right. God is looking for partners and collaborators in giving birth to, God is looking for midwives who will give birth to a new way of being human in the world. And that way of human for Jesus is called the dream of God. And that's what we see happening. This rich young man, I keep saying, he's just a rich man. He's not young. He's not a ruler. Old habits die hard. He walks away sad because what he realizes is the answer to his question had a price tag on it that even he was uncomfortable with. And Jesus lets him go. And then in Luke, he goes over to Zacchaeus, and it's a very different story. So here's what I want to leave you with today. Whatever the thing is that me as a person or that we as a society, what are the things that if we were standing before Jesus and we said, what is preventing the kingdom of God, the dream of God from being realized right here in Tennessee, right here in Nashville, wherever you're watching from, here in this country, all over the world, what is preventing that dream from becoming reality? And then Jesus starts listing. Well, you need to go sell this, and maybe you should change this, and maybe you should think about this and this and this. What are we unwilling to bend on? What are we unwilling to see differently? What are we unwilling to be inconvenienced about? What are we white-knuckling and holding on to, refusing to release? Because maybe, just maybe, maybe, just maybe, Jesus was right, that the kingdom of God, the dream of God is right here, right now. And maybe if the rich young ruler had followed that, had heeded this call of Jesus, maybe he would have blinked and he would have opened his eyes and he would have seen a community full of kids who had been fed, of people who were able to take care of their family, of lives that had been changed, and he would have seen and had a direct hand in the kingdom of God arriving in that town. Maybe the other thing we think about is this: what does it look like for us on a day in, day out basis in whatever situations we find ourselves in to try to make the dream of God a little more present in that moment with those people? What does that look like? Not in sort of the way we've been taught, like, I want you to feel really awful and then go do something. No, no, no. What if we see this as an opportunity that in the moments and in the relationships and in the interactions we have, that maybe in every moment there is a dream of God that can be realized that could change something for the person and people we're interacting with? I think if we went into the world with that sort of openness, I don't know, it might change everything. What do you think? Are you with me? Let's pray.